Okay. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans. Feels like it. At least 2 weeks, isn't it? Yeah. We left off in Romans chapter 10, and we saw that great chapter that challenged us to by faith to believe, that faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now we come into Romans chapter 11, verse 1. And if we remember, if you can remember way back in the early part of the book of Romans, there was a lot of talk about the Jews, and a lot of talk about the Jews were seeking to be justified by their works instead of by faith, and Paul's prayer in the start of Romans 10, that his prayer for Israel that they might be saved, and that there was this concern that the Jews had rejected the Messiah. And because they had rejected the Messiah, what happens to the Jews? What happens to them? And Romans 11 is kind of just kind of wants to bring out and show us once again. Remember in Romans chapter 9, we kind of got a little bit of God's view on the matter, and it was a little bit overwhelming to look at that and see how, you know, God saves who He's going to save. He raises up and He puts down, and He raised up Pharaoh and Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Do you remember the passages? We looked at that and saw, whoa, this is heavy stuff. This is, you know, behind the curtains of all that we see here is a sovereign God who has plans that will not be thwarted by men. And Romans 11 almost takes us back into the same perspective to see God's perspective from the outside. And as we go through this chapter, there are those who have looked at it and almost felt it was a contradiction in some places, or at least it was seemingly to say that God will cut you off from salvation, that you could have it and lose it. But when we take a look at this chapter, we discover that the context of this, it has to do with God dealing with the Jewish nation and then dealing with the Gentiles. And that's the context of this here chapter. And you'll see that as we go through it. And it'll give us a perspective and an understanding of it. So we'll realize there are no contradictions here. And there is really no confusion once we get the right perspective on it. But before we do any further, let's just bow in prayer for a moment. Spirit of God, we acknowledge our need of You to understand the Scriptures. We know, Lord, that without Your Spirit, there is no understanding. That, Lord, You're the one who brings us into a place where we can see and hear from You and understand the things of God. So, Lord, we do pray that even tonight that we would experience, Lord, this incredible privilege of You opening the Bible to us so that we could have a clear understanding. Come to us, Lord. And, Lord, we just don't want understanding. We want to be transformed and changed as we put our trust in You. Thank You, Lord, that Your wisdom is far beyond ours. Help us to see that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul begins here with a question and says, did God reject His people? He says, by no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. What translation are you using?
NIV.
And why?
I don't know.
Okay.
I thought that's what you had.
No, I have the NKJV, but I can go to the NIV if you want.
NIV, okay.
It says, God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says? Move on. In the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel. And Lord, they've killed Your prophets, torn down Your altars, and I'm the only one left. And they are trying to kill me. What was God's answer to him? I reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I think you need to shrink your print a bit. See, too much scrolling. Okay, stop there, dear. Yeah, drop that print a little bit so that you can get more in a package. Thanks. So what he says here, he says, God has not cast off the Israelites. He hasn't rejected Israel. And he gives an example. Now, the first statement that Paul uses to show that God didn't totally throw away the Jews though there is a, he will define a little bit later what God has done with the Jews. But what's Paul's first argument that he hasn't rejected his people?
He's a Jew.
He's a Jew. He said, look at me, I'm saved. So obviously God has not cast away the entire Jewish race, because I'm an Israelite. And then he says, I myself am a descendant of Abraham and from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he
was a descendant of Benjamin, was he not?
David would have been, yes, he was, yes.
Christ was a descendant of David, right?
David was from the line,
in the same
the line of Judah. Christ is from the line of Judah. Yeah. I have to look that up. I can't remember. So, yeah. And so Paul says, look, I am a Jew. And he said, I can trace my lineage, because some of the Jews were claiming to be Jews and they couldn't even trace their lineage. But he says, listen, I want you to know that I am a Jew. And yet God did not reject his people. And then he says, he goes to a passage in the Old Testament, and in that passage, Elijah became very depressed because he felt like he was the only one. He felt like, I'm all by myself here, God. And he said, Lord, you have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Here was Elijah the prophet. He felt like he was standing completely alone. And he was appealing to God against Israel, because he said, you know, the Jews have forsaken you completely, God. And God's answer to him was what?
I have reserved for myself 7,000 others who have not bowed to me.
Now, the god Baal was a cruel worship. Baal worship was they sacrificed their children. They had a ramp where they actually rolled their babies down the ramp into the fire and burnt their babies to the god Baal. It was cruel and wicked. Greater blessing for themselves. So they'd sacrifice their children so Baal would give them more. And this was a wicked, wicked worship. This is one of the reasons why when you read in the Old Testament, you say, why would God have such judgments and wipe out these whole groups of people? It's because of the things that they practiced and what they were doing. And this is... But in this circumstance, Baal worship had become predominant in Israel because they were conquered people, but they began to serve Baal, and Elijah felt like there's nobody left. But God said to him, "There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal." Now, 7,000 sounds like a nice number, but I suppose with the population of Israel at that time, which could probably be up to 1 million people, that's still not a lot of people. But God was letting Elijah know, I always have a remnant of people who are going to follow me and believe in me. We found out, as we looked earlier in the book of Romans, that not everybody was the true Israel of God. The true believers, the true Israel of God, were those who what?
Had faith.
Those who believed. And so it is true that God especially chose the Jewish nation, Abraham and descendants, to bring the Messiah into the world and to bring the truths of God to the world, and that there was a special blessing on the Jewish nation because of that. But that didn't mean that everyone who was an Israelite was saved in the Old Testament, nor does it mean that everyone who was an Israelite would be saved in the New. And so he goes on to tell us here, as we there is this word that, and the reason why Paul is giving this here is saying, look, understand this, even in a time when the nation was living in rejection of God, God still had those who believed by faith in the midst of that dark time. I always enjoyed that passage, because sometimes I get a little discouraged. Say, Lord, there are so few that are truly believing in you. How discouraging that is. And then I remember this here, and I realize, God, there are people out there whom I don't know who've put their faith in you. I don't even have to know, but it would be nice to know them. That there are people who have trusted you. They might not know a lot. They may not be, you know, they've just read the scriptures and they discovered that they needed Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. So rest assured that God will always have a people who are trusting in him no matter how dark the hour is. And so he says, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And so he's talking about the Jews here, and he's saying, even though the times were dark, even though as a nation the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and what did they do? They put him to death, right? They expressed their rejection. And even though that was the case, and even though as a result of that, the Jewish nation lost its place. It lost Israel, the nation of Israel. They became scattered not long after Jesus warned them that that was going to happen. It said, so too at the present time, there's still a remnant chosen by grace. There are still Jews who believe. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was first preached by Peter, there were 3,000 souls that were saved. They were all Jews. It started in Jerusalem. And there were many Jews who were converted during that time. And it says the Lord was adding to the church daily. People were being saved. And so there were thousands of people did come to faith in Christ. Now that's a small number in comparison to the number that there were. But God was still being gracious to a nation that had turned its back on him. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were grace, it would no longer... If it were by works, then grace would no longer be grace. You understand that? You've seen this argument in Romans already, haven't you? It's by grace. It has nothing to do with works.
That's right.
Right. Where'd you go? Okay. So it's no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did, and the others were hardened. We read about that in Romans chapter 9, how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It tells us in Genesis, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but it also tells us that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so Israel sought so earnestly. We saw that in Romans chapter 10, where it said they had a zeal for God. Do you remember that? But it wasn't according to knowledge. Well, here it is again. He speaks of it here. They were earnest. They were fervent in their religion, but they didn't obtain it that way. It wasn't obtained by their working for it. It was obtained by election. The elect did, by God being merciful to them. That is how. As is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. Those strong words. And it says that God actually blinded their minds. So they wouldn't believe. Now we read in the scriptures there's a place where it says the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. But here we discover that it was a judgment that came on the nation. Okay, so that the nation of Israel, as a nation, chose to reject God. Therefore, as a nation, they lost a privilege of perceiving and understanding, because they refused to listen to the Spirit's calling, then they lost that privilege. But as individuals, any individual could be saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? As a nation, the special privilege that they were enjoying, they lost that, but individual Jews could still be saved as they called on the name of the Lord. Okay? But as a nation, there was a blindness that came. Okay, and that's what we're talking about here, and that's why it's important to understand this, that here's God is revealing how him dealing with nations, with the Jews and with the Gentiles. And David says from the Old Testament, may their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. And this is a quote from the Old Testament concerning those who were continually opposed to God. And when you looked at the Jewish nation, the rulers of the Jewish nation, the representatives of the Jewish nation, what did they do? They were vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ. So much so that when Lazarus was risen from the dead, we saw that when we studied the Gospel of John, what did they want to do with Lazarus? Do you remember? The Pharisees got together and they said, we've got to put Lazarus to death because he's walking proof that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. We got to get rid of him. So they plotted to put Lazarus to death. And they didn't get away with it because it was too many people saw what happened. But in the end, since they couldn't put Lazarus to death, they went even further and they put Jesus to death just shortly afterwards. And so a judgment came on the nation, and it's a terrible judgment. It's a dark judgment that came upon the nation of Israel. You know, it's a fearful thing for people to reject the gospel. There comes a time where someone may reject the gospel for the last time. They might be still living. We always say while there's breath, there's hope. But there's a passage in Hebrews that teaches us that there is a point in time if someone continually rejects the message of the gospel, their heart will never be softened again. They'll never hear it again. They'll never want to be saved again. And that's why it's so important when people are hearing the gospel that they respond to it right away, because we don't know when that time could come in an individual's life where they will no longer have their heart be stirred, no longer ever have an interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here it speaks as a nation, remember, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Is it then hopeless for Israel, is what it says. Is God finished with dealing with those Jews? Because as a nation they had rejected God. Not at all. And then he says something kind of interesting. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And that's I find that one a little bit hard to understand. But what he's actually saying is that because the Jews fell, the door was open, swung wide to the Gentiles. The gospel went out to the ends of the earth because the message was first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That's the way the order was. Because the Jews rejected it, he said the gospel went out to the Gentiles and the Gentiles were coming to Christ. And it was, in a sense, it was to provoke the Jews into seeing the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you looked, when you see after 70 AD, the Jewish nation experienced an incredibly sharp decline. They lost their temple. They lost their home, their homeland. The only thing they kept, for the most part, was their identity, which they managed to keep for 2,000 years because God wasn't done with them. And it's almost miraculous to think that a nation that lost its homeland, scattered all over the planet, still kept its identity so that they could come together again after 2,000 years. That's not usually what happens, is integration takes place, especially if you're scattered right around the globe. But that's not.
They still have problems, don't they?
What's that?
They still have problems, don't they?
The Jews?
Yeah,
oh, definitely. Worldwide. And yet they had their homeland is restored. And that they are, you know, many Jews are going back to Israel. And even those things indicate that God is still at work there, because after 2,000 years, you don't get your land back. Generally, you don't, you know, it's not very likely that that could happen. But it hasn't.
Happened yet.
Well, they have some of it.
Some of it.
Yeah. And whether they'll get it all, I don't know. But I know that there seems to be, the hand of God still seems to be upon them. It was upon them in judgment, but even in the midst of that, it seems as God has preserved or kept them as a nation in spite of themselves. And so, but it does tell us here that there was a sense here where God poured such blessing out on the Gentiles that the Jews were kind of shut out of that as a nation. Individuals, of course, but as a people group, not necessarily. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And then he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles, which comprises us, right? We're Gentiles. Gentiles were non-Jews, okay? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Ooh, I lost my place. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So Paul almost says it like this. I'm preaching to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews, to get them going, so that they might realize what they're missing. That doesn't mean he didn't care for Gentiles, and he didn't, you know, preach them to, for the desire to be saved. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So he says, if God's dealing with the Jews in rejection brought blessing to the rest of the world, what, how much more blessing is going to come to the world when God restores Israel? And will he restore Israel? That's a question that we find out here. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root's holy, so are the branches. And now he's using this as an illustration, and he says, look, if you got dough, and if you put yeast in the dough, it goes through all the dough. It's not just part of it. It affects everything. And then he speaks about a root and branches as another example. If the root's holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and who are the branches that were broke off? The Jews, that's right. If they were broken off the tree, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. He's using this as an illustration, right? If the Jews were broken off so that the Gentiles could be grafted in, right? Don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of what? Unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, if he was talking about individuals here, it would certainly sound like you're holding on to your salvation by the skin of your teeth, right? Because he's saying, I can cut you off at any moment, right? But he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the nations, and he's dealing with the nations. That's why I said it can be tricky when you look at this passage of Scripture. He is speaking of the fact, listen, Gentiles, don't boast as if you got yourself there, and don't look down on those who have rejected, because God is fully able to bring the Jews back into blessing. So be careful as a people group. If God is pouring out his Spirit and saving many Gentiles, thank God that that's happening, and rejoice in the Lord in that. But do not despise even those who have rejected him, but love them. And consider this, the truths of this, that God can stop dealing with the Gentiles, just like he did with the Jews, right? Because if the Gentiles got saucy and said, you know, it's all about us, you know. And in some ways, we're getting pretty good at that. There's people, whole nations that are saying they're Christian nations, but they're not really much Christianity at all. But they're boasting. And even the despising of the Jew was part and parcel of that too. When you go to Nazi Germany or whatever, there was a widespread hatred of the Jews. Now that doesn't mean that the Jews didn't do things to provoke that. The Jews had most of the money in Germany, and that was hard on the rest of the people. And there was a hatred that developed, because the Jews were very good at managing their money, and they still are. And they had the bulk of the financial controls, and so there was a lot of anger, for example, in Nazi Germany, and they wanted to get rid of the Jews' monetary control, but most of them were not interested in slaughtering all the Jews. That was Hitler's agenda, to go even farther than that. But know this, that the Jews still have a special place in the eye of God. And so when we read this passage of Scripture, we discover, don't boast about the fact that, you know, okay, yes, many people have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, so we're better, or that we've got something ahead. No, God can, just like he brought that judgment down on the Jewish race, he can bring that judgment down on the Gentiles as well. Not as individuals, but as a people group. Does that make sense? You understanding that? Okay. All right, so we go down a little further. Or are we here? If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Talking about the Jews, right? As a people group. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So he's saying, you give thanks to God that God took you in. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That once again puts us in God's perspective. Do you know that he knows exactly how many are going to be saved before it ever happens? Doesn't he? He's God. I'm glad I don't. And my task is to share the gospel with every creature, as Jesus said, and to call everyone to repentance and faith. Some will come and some won't. I don't know who they are. God does, though. And there's a time when the last one will come in. There's going to come a time when the last Gentile will be saved, and when the last Jew will be saved. There is going to come a time when that's the case. Not everybody is going to be saved. And so he says here, there's a hardening in part to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then it says, so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And so there's a rescue that will come to the nation of Israel in the last days. And it's the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. So there will be a turning to Jesus Christ among the Jewish people at some point before the end. A mighty turning of the Jews to Jesus. At this point, there are Jews. There are Messianic churches and Jews that do believe in Jesus Christ all around the world. But it is a very small number of Jews. And he says there will come a time when a great number of Jews will turn to the Lord. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel concerned, they are enemies on your account. Now Paul is writing because the Jews were consistently attacking and looking for every opportunity to destroy the Christian sect. They traveled, they followed Paul wherever he went and sought to stir up riots and hatred against him. You read the book of Acts and you discover that going on very consistently. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God made promises to them, and he's going to keep them. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable, or are without repentance. And that's a beautiful verse that says, when God promises something, he's not going to go back on it. And God promised that there would be a seed of Abraham. And God promised that he would bless them. He also told them that if they went astray, that they would be in trouble. But he also said, if they call upon me, I will take them back. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, speaking to the Gentiles as a people group, but have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so he may have mercy on them all. And so this isn't saying that God has encouraged them to disobedience, but he's bound them over to it because that's what they wanted to do. That's where their hearts were. And when people, for example, upon the rejection of Jesus Christ, as a result of that hardness, God bound them over. So that's the first part of that. The next part is sort of a statement about who God is. This isn't an easy passage to look at. And sometimes you look at it and you say, well, where's the relevance of it to me in my life? The understanding is, once again, to realize God is in control here. Two things to understand. First, that God is completely in control and that he knows who will be saved and who isn't. And that we must look to him to do the work in people's lives. We cannot go about it on our own strength or power. And the other thing is that God is, has a special promises to the Jewish people, and that we need to respect that and understand that, and also pray for the Jewish people that they might, blindness might be removed, that as a people group they might turn back to the Lord, and that we should do that. That's part and parcel of what God has called us to. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be praying, of course, for Gentile and Jew alike, but understanding that God deals with people groups and nations, and in another verse of Scripture says he raises up kings and he puts down kings. Know that God is sovereignly in control of all things. But Paul wants, he's writing to Gentiles, and he's talked quite a bit about the Jews and how they've rejected the Savior, and now he wants them to understand, listen, don't get misunderstand me here, that God has cast off his people forever. He has not. Now, we know that that doesn't mean that every Jew is going to get saved at the end of the day, but it does mean that it tells us that many will receive the grace of God in a wonderful way, and that's how that's going to work out. It will only be if they put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Suddenly they will realize we rejected the Messiah, and he's the only one, the only way. Any questions?
Disobedience, another word for sin?
You could call it that. Disobedience is sin. Okay, so the conclusion of this is this. And as Paul writes about this and thinks about the sovereignty of God in closing doors and opening doors, he says, it seems like he finally hits a point where he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been able to read the first section of Romans from verse 1 to 33 and feel very small and feel like I don't fully understand this. Maybe you do. I mean, I'm explaining what the verses say, but that doesn't mean that I've gotten God's mind or on it, you know, like it's too deep for me. And that's what Paul says here. It's too deep for me, right? The depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, he said, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. We can't figure it all out. We can't understand the callings and the elections of God and how it is that we know that God can save anybody, then why isn't everybody saved? Or, you know, all kinds of questions like that that I can't answer you. Or that, you know, why is it that the rejection of the Jews causes the salvation of the Gentiles, and then the rejection of the Gentiles causes the salvation of the Jews? Too big for me. This is God looking down and making decisions that are far beyond my puny mind to understand it. It says they're unsearchable, and we cannot trace out his paths. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? Right? In other words, what does God owe you?
Nothing.
Right? That's right. That's right. And then there's this concluding statement in this, a glorious statement. For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From him, through him, to him. So it just makes it see here that it's all coming from him and it's all going back to him. He's God. We're not. And so he says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And so when Paul goes through this, trying to give some understanding to the Gentiles that the only reason why they're saved is because God was merciful to them, not because they did anything special, not because they were, you know, my father was a Chasson, that's got to count for something, or I'm French, that's got to count for something, or, you know, we were good to go to church, that's, you know, that's going to add up to something. And we can see now that there isn't anything that is because of what you are or what you've done. It's because God was merciful to you that you're saved. That's the only reason why. It's because of mercy. And that God suspends that mercy, and he entertains that mercy, and he has every right to do so, and he owes us nothing. If there's blessing in your life, it's because God is gracious. And that's very humbling. And it brings us to the place where we realize, okay, everything's coming from you, and everything's going back to you. Everything is through you. I am a fly on the wall here. And God is really God. I think that's the best I can do with this chapter. I feel weak. I feel inadequate. I feel like I've stepped into play things I don't know. All I could do is so we could see what's there. And God, it's only hints to me of the workings of God, deeper, farther than I understand or know. But I do know that in this concluding statements of Paul, because there's a chapter division here, when you go into chapter 12, it says, as a result of this. And I do want to take a moment to go through into the first verse of chapter 12, maybe the first and second verse, because these two verses take these last statements of the absolute power and authority. Just use the cursor down in the bottom there.
I keep forgetting about that.
And it jumps down. Because of him and through him and to him are all things, because he is divinely, sovereignly in control of the very nations of the world, because God has plans that go way, way back, beyond our little focuses and our little dreams and our little worlds that we live so comfortably in, we need to understand that he has every right to everything. Right? Isn't it say a little earlier, there we saw in chapter 11, he said, you know, what did you give to God that he has to pay you back for? Right? Nothing, right? Nothing. So Romans 12:1 comes out of that. And sometimes chapter divisions in the Bible kind of, you can end up, you know, starting at chapter 12, verse 1 and not tying it in with the previous verses. You know that there were no chapter numbers and no verse numbers when the Bible was originally written. It was just one big letters. No numbers, no chapters.
Who was the letter written to? The entire church in Rome?
Yes.
It wasn't written to an individual.
No, it was written to the Church of Rome, which would have been comprised primarily of Gentiles. And that's why...
Comprised of Romans.
Yes. Yes. Now, there could have been some Jews, because there were Jewish citizens who were Romans as well. Yeah. And so, when we come to this this verse... This is the word therefore is here in this translation, or you'll see other words that are used there. But therefore, when you see the word therefore, ask why it's what it's there for. Do you get me? If you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. You got it? Why is it there? Therefore means as a result of what was just said, right? So when you see the word therefore, look behind. And what did it say behind? Of him, to him, through him are what? All things, right? Therefore, because that's the truth, I urge you, brothers. Or another translation says, I beseech you, brothers. Another translation says, I beg of you, brothers. If that's the case, if God is that awesome, and if he is really the very controller of all things and the center of all things, in view of God's mercies, I like that, because it says, because it's God's mercy. That's the only reason why you're saved. We understand that, right? It's not, oh, I did something. No, God was merciful to me. That's the only reason why I'm saved. In view of God's mercies, the fact that God has had mercy on you ought to cause you to do something. What is it? To offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Whoa. What does that mean? Well, one thing that's nice, it doesn't say to offer your bodies as dead sacrifices, right? So God's not asking you to take yourself and burn yourself on a pier of fire or stab yourself with a knife and kill yourself. He wants you to be a living sacrifice. And here, it, to offer your bodies, it means to offer your whole being to God. Offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. When you think of sacrifice, what do you think? What do you generally think of when you see the word sacrifice?
He died on the cross
for us. Okay, you think of the sacrifice of Christ?
Doing something you don't want to do.
Okay. Sometimes that we often think of it that way. It's not necessarily true. For example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, it says, "Let us therefore offer the sacrifices of praise." So the word sacrifice with us carries the connotation that it just means giving up something. But it also means offering something, okay? Giving, yes, it is giving something, and it is offering something. In this case, it's offering your whole body to God as a living sacrifice. Now, if you offer your body as a living sacrifice, what do you have left that you own for yourself? What's that?
Nothing.
Do you get that? Now, notice it says a living sacrifice. That means it's an ongoing sacrifice. That means I don't own myself anymore. It's not my life anymore. Mercy has rewritten my life. God has owned me. It says in Peter, it says that he has purchased us with his blood. Purchased us. We are bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. So offer your whole body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to God. And that's your spiritual act of worship, it says here. Or another translation says to offer your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, reasonable worship. It's not unreasonable. It's reasonable in the light of the fact that everything comes from God and goes back to God. Isn't it? It's reasonable.
By changing the way you're thinking.
What's that?
By changing the way you're thinking.
The next verse says that about changing the way you're thinking actually, which is very good. It involves your mind. It involves your conduct. It involves everything about your life. You don't own your life anymore. You give the control of your life over to God. And that's just what it says, right? Holy and pleasing to God. It's your spiritual act of worship. And yes, as you said, because you were actually coming into the next verse here in 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's this call. This is probably two of my favorite verses in the Bible, because it just tells us what God expects from us. God expects you to surrender. He expects you to give yourself over. Now that's a daily thing. It's not a one-time sacrifice, but because it's a living sacrifice, it's ongoing. And really, let me tell you something. When it comes to the idea of that we're giving up something, you're giving up really nothing in the end, and you're gaining everything. That's the real truth of the matter. But sometimes it doesn't feel that way. But that's what he calls you to. That means God owns my time. God owns my thoughts. God owns my money. God owns my energy. God owns everything about me. I am never to have a partitioned part of my life to say, okay, God, You can have this, 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 and this, but this is mine. It doesn't work that way. He's looking for everything. But if you give him everything, he will give you everything. You won't lose. I'm certain of that, and I've proven it over and over. Present your whole body, your whole being. It's a spiritual act of worship. Real worship is surrender. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you can see here, there is a process here. In some ways, aren't we used to thinking a certain way, living independently, making our own decisions, not praying about very much, just doing our own thing, going about our own life? We're the masters of our own destiny, so we think. And then suddenly we become these believers in Jesus Christ, and we're to give everything over to God. How easily we will forget this and just start off on our own strength and steam and power, make our own decisions, and then halfway through the day or through the week, we finally realize, I got to surrender to God here. I'm making my own plans. As it says in James, don't you say that tomorrow I'm going to do such and such and such, and I'm going to do business in this place or in that place. You start with, if the Lord wills, I will. And he's not talking about just saying it, tacking it on at the end of, well, I'll make my plan and then I'll just say, if the Lord wills. He's talking about having a heart that says, God, only your will, not my will, but your will be done. So there's a transforming that happens as we say, Lord, I'm not going to live the way the world is. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And then the interesting thing is, it says here, you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and acceptable or pleasing and perfect will. It's actually, the word means to prove. You'll be able to prove, test and approve what God's will is. You'll be able to be certain of what God's will is. It will be, you'll be able to try and know that God's will is exactly what he says it is. I'll give you the word for test here, so we'll see. Yeah, this translation says that you may be prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's not necessarily a test. I don't know why they put test and approve here, because there's only one word that's used there in the Greek, and it is literally, figuratively, by to approve, to discern, to examine, to know what is a good, acceptable, perfect will of God. I don't know how many people, especially young people, Christians, who are trying to figure out what they're going to do with their life when they come out of school and they don't know what to do, and they're praying and they're trying to figure out what God's will is. So they come to me and they say, I can't seem to figure out what the will of God is. I'm trying to figure it out. Now, do you think it's our business to try to figure out what God's will is so we can do it?
Not for another person.
Well, for ourselves, say. Yeah? I don't think we, according to this passage, yes, and according to this passage, it says, you will know what is the will of God if you do what? What does the passage say? Let's go to the passage. All those answers are true, but let's look at what it says in verse 1 and 2. How will you prove and know what God's will is, his good and his most perfect will? How will you be able to tell it? Let's look at 1 and 2.
Sorry.
Yeah, just leave it on 1 and 2 there. So, how will you know?
You will learn to know.
You'll be able to test it and prove it.
How? Thank you. Yes, the verse 1 and 2 tell us how. By offering your whole body to God as a living sacrifice, not my will, but your will be done, by not allowing yourself to be conformed to the world, by not saying, okay, I'm just going to do it the way the world does it, but allowing God to renew my mind, then you will know. So when these young people come to me and they're frustrated trying to figure out the will of God, you know what I tell them? Don't try to figure out the will of God. But be willing to surrender your life to God, and He'll show you what His will is. You'll be able to understand what it is. God doesn't have any trouble knowing what His will is for my life and for your life. He's not confused. He never is. So what can I do? Line up with God, and He'll reveal it. He'll show it. And He'll do it maybe in different ways. God can speak in many different ways to us through the Bible, through prayer, through other Christians, through circumstances that happen in our lives. All kinds of different ways God can speak to us. But He says, you will know. You'll be able to prove what is the good and acceptable will of God if you're willing to present your whole being to God. Because who's on first now? God is. Do you know what most of the struggles are with discerning what the will of God is? It's when we have our own little agendas. It's when God says, this is what I want you to do, and we have some reason why we're not going to do it. And you know, it's not hard to do that. When the Lord says to do something, what should we do? Do it. Respond to it. When should we respond to it? Right away. That's right. And that's what I want to encourage us to, because if we don't do that, it's not like, oh God, this is a foggy business here. I can't seem to figure out what your will is. Most of the time, it's because we aren't willing. That's where the problem lies. If we will respond in obedience to whatever God says to do, we will discover more of what His will is. If we refuse to respond to what God already says for us to do, we're going to find ourselves limited in our understanding of the will of God. Now, God is.
We recognize it too.
Yeah.
Will.
Yeah, like, that's right.
Last night there was a lady at our Bible study, and she's going to Mexico tomorrow or Friday, and their alternator broke down on Monday, and her husband was really upset. And she said, "Well, maybe it's God's will that it breaks now than on the road to Halifax."
Mm-hmm.
So she was glad it broke down.
Yeah. So we can see what the will of God is. And so that's why I want to encourage us. Let God be God. Let Him be God over you. Don't have an area of resistance in our lives to what the will of God is. And, you know, it's a challenge to myself and to all of us that, look, He's bigger than I am. That's what He says in Romans 11. So big that He's managing the nations and He's making decisions that I don't even understand. So what am I going to do about this? I'm going to surrender. I'm going to surrender my will, my ways, my heart, everything to You, because You're in control. And You'll reveal what Your will is. You'll show me what You want. Let me be humble enough to let God be God in my life. And that's a good thing. So that's that's where I'll stop tonight. I wanted to go into chapter 12 there just because it's so tied together. The interesting thing now in the rest of the book of Romans is going to give us a lot of practical instruction on living the Christian life. He's laid the foundations for how to be saved. He's told us that it's all of grace. He's told us that it's permanent and that it's nothing can separate us from the love of God. He showed us it's by faith. He's revealed that God is so sovereign in all of these things that we're out of our league if we think we're going to figure out everything about God. But what we can do is surrender to Him so He will show us what His will is for us. And then He begins to give us practical instructions in how we should treat one another and how we should treat others. And the rest of Romans will be focusing mainly in that kind of a direction. Really good stuff. And we will find some real blessings in it as we go through it. But let me encourage you here to obedience. If you know something's the will of God, don't hesitate. Do it. You can come up with 20 reasons why you shouldn't, but every one of them don't mean a thing. If you know what the will of God is, respond to it. I'll leave it there. I'll leave you with a little hint, too. I gave you guys booklets on baptism a long time ago, and I just wonder what you're doing with that. There you go. Any area, we should respond to whatever the Lord calls us to. Sorry, I couldn't help it.